if you would please join me by turning in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 16. John chapter 16. And let me say, while you turn there, the last two times that I've preached in this pulpit, there was food after the service. So, if somebody wants to bring some cookies with them next week so we can keep this trend going, I am all for that. But if you have not made plans for lunch today, we would love to have you stay. You didn't have to bring anything. We didn't want you to bring anything. This is a gift from a family in the church to everybody who can be here. And let's turn that one off there. That one. Thank you. So it's a gift to from a family in the church to all who could be here today. And it's really good food, too. So in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, we just sang through much of that together. The angels appear to the shepherds as they're out watching their flocks by night. And one of the first things that the angel says to them, he says in verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And the focus this morning of Advent for this week is joy. And the coming of Jesus points us to that joy that he has delivered for us, but it also points us to the joy that we will yet experience again at his second coming. But Jesus has secured for his people a joy that is unshakable, a joy that is immovable, a joy that is impenetrable, a joy that is independent of our circumstances. What's going on in my life and your life cannot threaten to take away our joy if it is in Christ. And so we think back to those words that the angel told to the shepherds, and then they all sang together, good news that brings great joy. But it wasn't just that a child was born, that any child was born. Rather, it was that this child was born, and that this child would grow up to become the Savior. And so we turn from so much in the manger and look to the end. It's his role as Savior that secures our joy, and that's precisely what Jesus is going to make clear to his disciples here in John chapter 16. If you're there, if you would, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. We'll read from John chapter 16, and I will read verse 19 through 24, and then pray. This is the word of God. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me.' Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I ask that you would show us the beauty of Christ and his work on the cross and his glorious resurrection. And may we stand in awe of who he is and what he has accomplished on our behalf and for us as well. Father, I thank you for this time. It's in Jesus' name that we ask your blessing over the teaching of your word. Amen. You may be seated. So I know we're kind of just parachuting into the middle of a text here. If you notice, we kind of started in the middle of a paragraph of the text. But it's because we want to deal with this one thought unit that Jesus has brought to his disciples here in the text. The context of this passage is that it all takes place on the evening before Jesus will be put to death in the morning. When the sun comes up on Friday, Jesus will be on a cross. So at this moment of our text, we are just hours away from the cross. Actually, if you go back in your Bible to John chapter 13 and all the way forward to John chapter 18, it covers this one night. One evening, and John uses nearly 30% of his book to focus on this roughly 12 hours of time. I'd say that it's pretty important that all that Jesus is going to teach them there. But in our text this morning, what we're going to see is that Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is going to come the next morning and then the days following. And he promises them that there's going to be sorrow. He says, you're going to go, and in a nutshell, we see here from verse 19 to 24, you're going to go from sorrow to joy, from the deepest depths of sorrow to the highest heights of joy, and it's going to happen like that. And he's preparing them for this because his heart is gentle and he loves his followers. But notice there in verse 19, it says, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. Have you ever been in a situation where you're dying to ask a question, but you think maybe it's not an appropriate time. Maybe it'd be awkward if I raised that question. Maybe everybody else in the room already knows the answer, so I don't want to ask it. Right? We've all been in those situations where nobody wants to raise their hand. And so we come up with phrases like, there's no such thing as a stupid question, or the only stupid question is the unasked question. I don't know about that, though. I've heard some real doozies in my day that are stupid questions. But nevertheless, I would rather have a stupid question than no question at all. And Jesus is gently pointing out here, I know that you guys are wrestling with something. He sees it happening. Look ahead in verse 17 and 18. It says, so some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. You can almost picture this here in your mind's eye. That the disciples know Jesus is there in the room, and he's already washed their feet. They've shared the Lord's Supper together, and now they're sitting around, and they're just whispering to each other. What on earth is going on? What is he talking about? I don't understand this one. They're whispering. I don't know what they thought they would accomplish by these whispers, because John tells us earlier in John's gospel in chapter 2, verse 24, that Jesus did not entrust himself to the men in Jerusalem. Why? He said, because he knew it was in man's heart. They've seen over and over again that these little side conversations where they're debating amongst themselves don't really accomplish much, because Jesus comes in and he's like, why are you arguing about that? Why are you asking questions about that? So I don't know what they were trying to accomplish, but we see Jesus here, and he comes in gentleness, in love, in care, because he knows this is going to be really difficult for them. He doesn't come with rebuke. He doesn't come with a stern word of correction here. But notice verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. I believe in this we see something of the heart of Jesus. He doesn't scold for our confusion. He doesn't reprimand for our struggles, but rather he comes to us with gentleness here. He speaks to our confusion. He speaks to us with kindness and gentle, and he leads us in a way that causes us to trust him, because he knows. He knows our frame. David will say as much in the Psalms, he knows our frame, that we are dust. And so he's gentle with his followers here. Jesus tells them the truth, and this is a painful truth. It's a costly truth. It's an uncomfortable truth. He could have just said, you know, I don't think they're ready to hear that I'm going to die in the morning. Let's just let them wait for the resurrection and be surprised. But no, he sees they're hurting, and he goes to them. And he says, listen, this is going to hurt. And I know that you're sad now, and it's going to get worse before it gets better. But he lovingly shares truth with them, and he gets their attention in the most unique of ways. It becomes typical of Jesus, especially in John's gospel. If you notice there in verse 20, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, Now, we've talked about this before, but when Jesus says things like this, what he's doing is it's almost like the verbal form of bells and whistles and all caps and bold font and underlined and however else you have to be able to get the attention. He's saying, hey, listen to me. I'm talking, and what I'm about to say, you don't want to miss it. So in his gentleness, in his love, in his patience, he's letting them know that what I'm about to tell you is so important because it's going to get you through this most painful next few days. Now notice what he says doesn't sound all that joyful. This isn't exactly what I would want to hear if I were at dinner. He says to them, "You will weep and lament." This is his first promise that he gives to them here. You're going to weep, you're going to lament. It's going to hurt. You're going to feel like all is lost. This is going to be painful. It's going to be difficult. But then he makes another promise. But, now usually we see that word in Scripture and we get excited because we think we're going to turn into something positive. But Jesus turns from, you're getting ready to go through it. And then he says, and on top of it, the world's going to pour salt in your wounds. Notice what the last part of verse 20 says. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. Promise one. Promise two. But the world will rejoice. Not only is this going to be painful, he's telling them, but he says, what causes your grief will be what causes their rejoicing. What gives you occasion for mourning, for sorrow, is going to be what gives these others occasion for rejoicing. They're going to dance on your sorrow. And of course, we know Jesus is pointing forward to his looming death on the cross in a matter of mere hours. And the source of pain for his disciples is going to be the source of joy for the world. I mean, at this point, the disciples have to be thinking here, Jesus, this doesn't sound very encouraging. I'm not liking the sound of what you're talking about here. You remember earlier, Peter had essentially said as much to Jesus. When Jesus says he's going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill him, but he's going to rise. And what does Peter do? He pulls him aside and he corrects God. He's like, let's have a conference here, God. I'm going to tell you what's what. Says Jesus, this isn't going to happen. What does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. He's already been telling them this, but they're slow at getting it, but he's patient with them. And he's saying, I'm trying to prepare you for what is to come. That this is going to hurt, this is going to be painful. But what happened after the crucifixion? We see exactly what Jesus tells them is going to happen, happens. He says that you will have weeping, you will lament, you will have sorrow. Well, that's exactly what we find. The disciples, were terrified and they were wrecked emotionally. They're hiding behind locked doors for fear for their own lives that are now in danger, they think. They're distraught. They're heartbroken. I think all too quickly do we read through Luke 24 and that road to Emmaus. When Jesus comes alongside the two followers as they're walking to Emmaus and they're talking about things and he says, what are you talking about? And they said, are you the only one in Jerusalem that hasn't heard about all this? And they proceed to walk through all that had happened in the last 72 hours. They walk Jesus through all of this and they say in Luke 24, verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it's now the third day since these things happened. And they say, we hoped that he was the one. We had left everything. Peter says exactly that in Matthew's gospel in 19, verse 27. People leave in droves. People leave Jesus in droves. And Peter looks at him and he says, see, we've left everything to follow you. We've left everything to follow you. Peter says, we went all in on following you, Jesus. I left my job. I left my home. I left security. I left all these things to follow you. And now, what is it for? What is it for? At this point, the disciples are absolutely crushed. And Jesus is preparing them for that. He's saying, this is going to happen. But he's giving them hope, saying that's not where it will end. So he gives two promises there. You're going to have sorrow and the world will have joy. But then Jesus moves to give another promise, and this is where we see that turn. This is where we see that shift in the text there, where he goes, it's not just going to be sorrowful from here on out. It will change. There will be a transformation. It will go to joy. He's moved from the cross, and now he's pointing to the resurrection. Look again at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. This sorrow will change to joy. And this promise here is the promise of the resurrection, where Jesus says, this isn't going to be the end of the story. What you're going to see in the morning is not where it stops. It continues. I'm going to finish what I start. It's not that the events are going to change. Notice that there in the verse. This is important. He says, your sorrow will turn into joy. He doesn't say, I'm going to change all of your circumstances. I'll go back and rewrite history. He says, no, those same events that led to your sorrow are going to be what now leads to your joy. And at this point, they're not wrapping their heads around it. We know that because we know the sorrow is still going to come. We know that they're going to be behind locked doors. We know that they're going to be on the road to Emmaus. We know that is all coming, but Jesus says, but it won't stay there. It's not that the events will change. It's that what once caused sorrow will become the cause for rejoicing. And there's something important that Jesus is pointing out to them here. Without the oncoming sorrow, the joy cannot come. Without the sorrow, the joy cannot come. Jesus moves to illustrate this for them. In verse 21, I will admit, I found this to be a rather strange illustration from my perspective, but let's read it anyway. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, having been in the room for four deliveries, I don't see how that part where Jesus says she no longer remembers the anguish is point on. I actually admitted to Heather this past week, I said, maybe Jesus was being a little bit more figurative here in that text. I shared that with some other sisters in Christ, and they said, no, it really is true. It's not that you forget that it hurt, but you forget just how bad it hurt when you have that joy of holding your child. And I'll never forget, in our third child, Heather was about to deliver Janie, and she looked at me and she said, I forgot how bad this hurt. And in my mind, I'm like, listen, I was in the room. I didn't forget how bad it hurt. It hurt me to have to sit here and watch you endure this. I don't know how you forget that, but she said, I forgot how bad it hurt. Why? I asked her, I said, why is that? She said, because something happens. God has designed us to where something happens when you hold your child. It makes it all different. It makes it all worth it. And so Jesus points out here, and so I stand corrected. Jesus is still right. He wasn't being just figurative here. This really does work this way. And it's pretty amazing that he's saying here, just like when a woman endures childbirth and she gets to hold her child, she experiences that joy, so too you guys are going to endure the most excruciatingly painful circumstance of your life. But the minute that it changes, what was the worst thing you've ever endured, you'll say, I would do it all over again if I had to, just so I could know the joy that I have at this moment. Just so I can know that joy. Why? Because we know that that pain led to something great. The cross, at first pass, seemed to be the greatest blow to the joy of all the followers of Jesus. It seemed to be the greatest blow to all of our hopes, of all of our dreams. It seemed to be at that moment that Satan could raise up his arms in victory and say, we've done it, we've won. And God told us that this was going to happen back in Genesis 3, didn't he not? You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. He told Satan, your victory will be temporary at best. It's an illusion because we knew the resurrection was going to come. Jesus promises here, what caused your sorrow will soon be cause for your joy. And that is because he knew that he was going to conquer death. And so then we can say, along with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? While the cross was the source of mourning and sorrow and grief and pain. It became the greatest reminder of joy that we could ever have. That through the most excruciating and horrible of circumstances comes out the most life-giving, joy-giving, hope-giving truths that we've ever known. And not only does Jesus make this promise to them, not only does he say, what's going to happen here is that your sorrow will be transformed into joy, he says, now this joy is going to be rock solid, guaranteed, secure. Notice verse 22. So also, you have sorrow now. I love that. We can stop there for a minute and just acknowledge Jesus doesn't run from our pain. He doesn't run from our brokenness. He's not scared of it. He can look brokenness in the eye and acknowledge, I know you're hurting. And that's exactly what he does there with his disciples in this room. But he says, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So Jesus now moves to say, not only are you going to have joy from what caused you sorrow, but this joy is solid, it is secure, it's trustworthy, it's unchanging. It's got to be pointed out here that this joy is not the result of the work that the disciples put in. This joy is not the work of anything that they could do. See, Isaiah make mention of that in Isaiah 9. That there will be celebration as there was on the day when Midian was defeated. The Israelites didn't do that. God did that. And Jesus making point here, your joy will not be taken by anybody because it wasn't earned by just any old body. It was earned by me. And Jesus doesn't change. And so he's saying here, this joy is not in danger of being taken away. The joy that I provide is sure. Now, I do believe that there is an implication here in verse 22. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. That does not mean that there will not be attempts to steal the joy of the believer. There will be assaults on your joy every day, brother or sister in Christ. People will try to take the joy away from you. There will be attempts through pain. There will be attempts through suffering. There will be attempts through mocking. There will be attempts through persecution, through maligning you. But Jesus makes a promise here. The joy that you have, that I have fought and won for you, cannot be taken. Try as hard as they may. Try as hard as Satan may. Throw everything at you. He will, even death. I love what one writer pointed out. He said, of course, the ultimate fear, the ultimate weapon, the ultimate joy stealer is death. But Jesus disarmed death, making our joy impervious to all attacks leveled against it. In the end, not even death is able to really threaten our joy, finally, because Jesus conquered death. So Jesus promises them here, you're going to have sorrow, but it's going to turn to joy. And then in that joy, you'll know this, as you rest in the joy that I've provided for you, nothing can take it away from you. And so we have to ask the question, what else can we say that of on this earth? What else can give joy that can never be taken away? Can money? No, because you've always got not enough, just enough, until you see that somebody else has more and you need more of it. Money can't have a secure source of joy. Money. Sex, stuff, nothing else in this world will be able to provide you with lasting joy. And if your choice, if your source of joy is found anywhere besides Jesus, it's susceptible to loss and letdown. Anything else will lead to loss and letdown. And so then we have to look into our own lives and be honest here. If our joy, believers, if our joy rises and falls, if the joy in this life that we have comes and goes, then you can be sure of one thing. Our joy is not found in Christ in that moment. If your joy can be taken by your circumstances, then your joy was not in Christ. It was in your circumstances. If your joy can go away the moment you walk in the door at home, then your joy is not in Jesus. Jesus is saying here, you want lasting joy? Rest in what I will accomplish for you. And in that, we find that good news of great joy that we can share with all people, that Jesus has secured true and lasting joy. Joy that cannot be taken from us. Joy that is not contingent based on our circumstances, but it's based on the finished work of Christ and the historical reality that He died a perfect death and that He walked out of the grave. What once only promised sorrow has ultimately resulted in our greatest source of joy. But then Jesus goes on in this text and He says this one funny little line. He promises that he will secure the joy of His followers with His resurrection, right? So we understand that when we rest in the finished work of Jesus, we have secure joy that cannot be threatened. But look at that last line of verse 24. That your joy may be full. Well, what on earth is going on there? If He's secured the joy of His followers, then we have to think to ourselves, if you've secured our joy, then how do we understand ourselves as having a fullness of joy? And that's where I want to spend the last few minutes that we have together looking into. I will say I was asked this morning if I was going to go long, and I said, do you want me to go long? Because I can always do that. But there's going to be good smells coming through those doors in just a minute. So let's go briefly and look at this idea of fullness of joy in the life of the believer. And as we do that, I want to show you that Jesus, in the course of three chapters here, gives three means, three avenues, three guarantees for fullness of joy in the life of His followers. In chapter 15, 16, and 17. So we'll deal with the two texts that we're not in first, and then we'll come finally to chapter 16 here. The first is in chapter 17. If you flip over in chapter 17, and you'll notice in verse 13, Jesus uses a very similar phrase here to fullness of joy. In His high priestly prayer, he says this to the Father in verse 13, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Here we see Jesus describing this fullness of joy as having been the result of receiving His word. We have received the word of Jesus. And He's saying, I've given them this, notice verse 13 again, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word. When we receive the word of God, it leads to joy in the hearts of the children of God. So I ask simply, believer, do you want to increase that secure joy that Jesus has given to you? If you want to increase your joy, then you increase your intake and your knowledge of God's word. Fullness of joy, Jesus makes clear from John 17, fullness of joy is a result of knowing God's word. That we can grow in our knowledge of what God has said and what God has done, and that results in joy in our lives, because then we get to understand the character and nature of God even more. And we see how trustworthy and good and gracious and loving He is. So first we see Jesus use that phrase, fullness of joy, to describe that being the result of knowing His word that He's given to His people. Now flip back to John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, verse 10 and 11, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments, or my Father's commandments, and abide in His love. These things I've spoken to you, notice, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. He'll go on in verse 14 to say, you're my friends if you do what I command you. So here we see that not only should we increase our intake of God's word, but what do we do with it when we know it? Obey it. Obey it. Fullness of joy, believer, comes from obedience to the word of God. Listen, we can grow in our knowledge of God's word all day long, but if we divorce that from obedience to it, it will not lead to joy. It will lead to your misery. It will lead to your condemnation, because you'll say, I'm not sufficient to do the things that Jesus tells me to do. No, you are not. But by the power of His Spirit that He's given to His children, you can walk in obedience to His word. And so Jesus saying here, fullness of joy comes from knowing my word and then obeying my word. Now we come to that confusing phrase here in our text this morning, that your joy may be full. And this is where we'll see the last time John will use that phrase in this discourse here of the night before Jesus dies. Beginning in verse 23, Jesus says, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you." Again, he's getting their attention here. He's clapping his hands. He's waving them. He's saying, "I want you to get this. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now, we have to be careful here with this, because Jesus is not giving you a blank check with his name signed to the bottom, saying, whatever you want, God is bound to give it to you. That's not how prayer works. To pray in Jesus' name is more than simply something we say. When we say we ask this in Jesus' name, we're not just saying that because we culturally always heard people say that. If that's why, then maybe you'll understand more of your Bible today. We don't just say that because it's what Christians do. We say that because it's what Jesus commanded us to do. When we pray in Jesus' name, this is not an exact illustration, but this is the one that makes most sense in my head. So if it doesn't make sense, well, you'd hate to spend a day in my head. The best way to think about this is something like a cosigner. It's those people agreeing together that we are going to make this deal here, right? A cosigner comes in and they put their name on it. So they are saying what this person signing it is saying. Well, in this sense, when Jesus says, "You pray in my name," we don't have to cosign it. We're coming before the Father and we're saying, "This is what the Son would want. This is what the Son would want. This is what Jesus has commanded to take place on the earth. This is what Jesus has commanded me to do." So then as we think about it in our prayer life, how much is what we're asking God for based on our comfort or based off of what Jesus has commanded? Right? How much of what we're pleading with God for is based on my preferences or based on Jesus' clear commands and the mission that he's given to his followers? How often, friends, are we asking God, "Please send people my way that I can teach about the goodness of Christ. Help me to understand your goodness better in my circumstances," instead of just saying, "God, change my circumstances." That's what Jesus would want. And so as we pray, believers, we are seeking to have our will conformed to God's, not vice versa. We're not saying, "God, do what I want." We're saying, "God, I want what you want." And as we pray in Jesus' name, we're saying, "I believe that this is what Jesus would want. But if I'm wrong, then help me to see what he would want and then make me want that instead." So then we begin to see here that fullness of joy comes, yes, from knowing the word of Christ, from obeying the word of Christ, and then wanting what Jesus wants. Wanting what Jesus wants and then asking God about that through prayer. Jesus describes now a security of joy because of his resurrection. And then for the believer here, a opportunity for growing in joy, for fullness of joy. And that comes from knowing the word, obeying the word, and then wanting what God wants on this earth. So we go back to where we began in Luke chapter 2. In verse 10, the word of the angel, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. That unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." It wasn't just any old baby. It was a baby who would live a perfect life, die a perfect death, rise again victoriously, thereby securing the joy of his people. And then he lovingly tells us, and here's how you grow in that joy. Here's how you grow in that joy. So I want to ask you three questions as we conclude. Do you know the joy that Jesus has secured? Do you know this joy that Jesus has secured? Because you can. Because you can. You can turn and trust in him and say, "You know what? I've been trying to find joy in money, in drink, in drug, in sex, in my spouse. I will tell you this much, your spouse will let you down. Jesus will not." Right? Does that mean Jesus is going to make your life perfect and every day is going to be great and you'll never have bumpy car rides and hard discussions? No, that's not what that means. But it means that you will have joy in those moments because you have Christ and he will not leave you. Do you know the joy that Jesus has secured for you? Believer, brother and sister, this is for you. Are you resting in the joy that Jesus has made secure for you? The temptation for us is all too often to go to say, I think that this will make me happy, right? I think that this will make me content. And our joy rises and falls based off our circumstances. And if that's you this morning, repent and just say, God, I want to put my joy in Jesus because nothing else will satisfy, but I know that He will. And daily, make that resolve. My joy is going to be found in Christ today and not in my circumstances. And then finally, believer, are you growing in the joy that Jesus has secured for you? You know the joy. You're trying to rest in it, but are you growing in it through knowing His Word, obeying His Word, and then asking Him to make what He wants to be what you want? Are you growing in this joy that Jesus has secured? Because we can. That's His gift to us. His gift to His people is the joy that He has won for us. Let's thank Him for it. Father, we do thank You for the fact that, Lord, we do not celebrate at Christmas just another birthday, Lord. This is not just another birthday. This is the day that we look for, Lord. We find joy in because we know that Jesus lived the life we couldn't, died the death we should have, but He rose again to win the joy that we could never find elsewhere. And we thank You for that. We thank You, Lord, for these words of Jesus here, these promises, these recognitions, but the hope that comes with it. That He has conquered death. And because of that, we can have joy in all of our circumstances in this life. Father, may we know that joy. May we rest in it. And may we grow in it. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.